Happy Sabbath. Good to see each of you. This is a special high time in the year in that this Sabbath actually falls between the Passover last night. We had a wonderful communion service. And then, of course, tomorrow is the day when Jesus was resurrected. And this is the Holy Sabbath day in between, as the Bible teaches us. And the Lord worked things out where the message today, I'm continuing in our series on cover to cover, Jesus and all the Bible, but I'm talking about Moses. It's the last section on Moses, and so it's dealing with the Passover and the resurrection. So God worked this out. I had no idea that the timing would just land that way, and so we're so thankful for that. By the way, there's a little misprint in your bulletin. This is actually part 8, and there may be about another, we're probably about halfway there in the series. This is part 8. Cover to cover, Jesus through all of the Bible. It's really the second part talking about Moses, how Moses is one of the most powerful types of Jesus in the Bible. And I think the Lord gives us these vignettes of who he is through these Old Testament characters so that we would recognize him for who he is. You know, there's this recognizing, and then there's a revelation, and there's then a relationship that happens. I heard an amazing fact. I was like, you wouldn't be surprised to hear that, but I like amazing facts. Here's an amazing fact about, these are the brothers of Bogota. They're identical twins that were switched at birth. And the names are Jorge, William, Carlos, and Wilbur. You have to listen carefully to the story. They were two sets of twins, identical twins, born in the same hospital in Bogota. On the same day, we're not exactly sure what happened, but something happened where one of them actually had a little problem with breathing or something. They took him to the special intensive care, and another one had some problem with his digestion. And when the nurses brought them back, they put them in the wrong bassinets next to the wrong brothers. And if we're all honest, we know that babies, when they're little, they kind of look like little sausages with arms and legs. They all look the same. And the parents didn't even know. And these brothers grew up 25 years thinking that they were fraternal twins. Then a girl who knew one of the brothers went to the market and saw Wilbur, I think it was, behind the butcher shop, and she knew that he actually worked in a pipe engineering company. And she said, "Wilbur, what are you doing here?" He looked at her like, "You know, who are you?" I said, "Wilbur?" He wouldn't say anything. She thought, well, maybe he's moonlighting another job. He doesn't want anyone to know. But the identity was so clear, and then somehow she asked the other brother. He said, "No, I don't do part-time butchering." And she said, "This is a guy." And she took a picture of him, brought it to the brother, and he stared at his own image. And then they went to his Facebook page, started looking on his Facebook page, and then saw a picture of him with his brother, who looked exactly like the other twin's brother. Well, this rocked their world, because they always knew in each family that one of them just didn't seem to match the parents, and they went through all kinds of struggles deciding, well, but you've been my brother my whole life. They sort of figured out something went wrong. Well, they met, and there was a long period of stunned silence, but then they embraced each other, realizing that they had met their alter ego, so to speak, in their identical twin they had never met. And it was amazing in their lives how much they were like, in their voices, in their laugh, in the way they walked. There's some things are learned and some things are hereditary. But as a result of this revelation, I should say it started with recognition, then there was revelation, and then there was relationship. And at the time the story finished, all four of them were living together. Very unusual story. Well, in the Bible, when we look at the life of Moses, in many ways we see a mirror image of our Savior. And just for a little review, in our last study, we were talking about some of the ways that Jesus and Moses are similar. Well, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet for you like me." That's Deuteronomy 18. Moses is that prophet who was the leader of the Exodus. He's the one who led them, that would be like Moses. They both survived a baby genocide of baby boys. They were saved through Egypt. Moses was saved by being adopted in Egypt, and Jesus fled persecution to Egypt. They refused earthly wealth. They both meet a woman by a well. Jesus met a woman who had six boyfriends, husbands, and she finally finds real peace and happiness through Christ. Moses meets seven women at a well, and he marries Zipporah. They're both good shepherds of their father's sheep. They both fasted 40 days and 40 nights. They were both great lawgivers, and I'm sure there were other things we talked about. That's a little review of where we were up to this point. So let's pick it up. Something else we'll find that is a similarity between Moses and Elijah, and of course is one of the most outstanding characteristics, is they are saviors of the people. They led the people from slavery to freedom. Luke 4:18, Jesus is speaking. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives, the slaves. John 8:31, Jesus was speaking to the Jews who were listening. He said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered and said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say that you'll be made free? Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not abide in the house forever, but the son abides forever. If therefore the son will make you free, you will be free indeed. Indeed, as truly as Moses saved the people from physical bondage in Egypt, Jesus saves us from the bondage of the devil and sin. We are all held captive by the cords of our sin, whether it's pride or some addiction. Jesus can break the chains and set us free. He saves us from our slavery. They are both great saviors in that respect. Then after he leads them through the Red Sea, and I think we talked about this last week, that they went through the Red Sea, they were baptized in the water. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Represents fire and spirit and water baptism. And Jesus said, unless you are born of the water and the spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So they went through that experience of the fire and the water baptism, entered this new experience in the wilderness. When we are born again, we're born of the water, born of the spirit, then we don't suddenly enter the promised land. We've got to go through the wilderness now, where we're learning sanctification. And they took them 40 years to learn that sanctification. They were justified by the Passover lamb, but then they needed to learn sanctification. Notice they were not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. He saved them first. Especially as Seventh-day Adventists, we need to remind ourselves, as important as all the commandments are, including the Sabbath, we are not saved by keeping the law. First he saves us. Then because we love him, we keep his commandments. Amen? Even the Ten Commandments remind us. God says, first commandment, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He's telling us, I am the God that saved you from slavery. If you love me, it's understood, keep my commandments. So the sequence is very important there. But then they get into the wilderness, and they're following Moses. They're very happy. But, you know, eventually the honeymoon starts to wear off because they don't have any food to eat. So they get hungry. And it tells us here that they cried unto Moses for bread. So they get this special heavenly bread. In John chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he that believes in me will never thirst. So they are providing miraculous meals. Now, did Jesus miraculously feed people with bread? Did Moses, of course it was God that did it, miraculously feed people with bread? Yeah, and so this is that bread that came down from heaven. What does that represent? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Man doesn't live by bread alone. Jesus is the Word incarnate. This is called the bread of life. It's miracle bread. Now, Jesus multiplied the bread, and there was a miraculous multiplication of bread every morning for the children of Israel. You want an amazing fact? How many of you like popcorn? Popcorn has been around for 5,000 years. They have found examples of popcorn. Of course, that would be in the Americas. That goes back 5,000 years. And you know what happens when the moisture inside the corn kernel, doesn't happen with every kernel, gets so hot it just explodes. You know, popcorn increases in size 40 times from the kernel. It multiplies, you might say. So think about manna whenever you eat popcorn. Now, Jesus said, I am that bread that came down from heaven. Just think about a few little points about the manna. It was small. Jesus came into the world as a baby. It was round. It's perfect. It was white, a symbol for purity. It was sweet. The Bible says it was like angel's food, honey wafers. It was satisfying. They always had enough. And it came quietly at night. Jesus came into our world meekly and quietly. He is that manna, that bread. And by the way, the people didn't know, they didn't know what it was. They said, what is it? That's what the word manna means. What is it? Some of you, that's what you say when you eat, right? We have some potlucks where we say, what is it? You should just say, manna. And this is what happened in the wilderness. Exodus 16, 13. So it was that the quail came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew laid all around the camp. God fed them miraculously from heaven. You notice that Moses and Jesus descend the mountains to the multitude. A couple of quick verses here. Exodus 19, 14. And Moses went down from the mountain to the people. He'd go up to the mountain, he'd commune with God, he'd come down, and he would minister to the people and teach the people and save the people. Jesus went up. Sometimes he spent the whole night in prayer on the mountain. Then he would come down and minister to the people. Matthew 8, verse 1. When he would come down the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And Moses, Exodus 19, 14, he went down the mountain unto the people. Now, something else, when they were up there on the mountain, communing with God, they absorbed some of that glorious radioactivity or whatever they picked up just talking to the presence of God. They began to shine. You read here in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus went up the Mount of Transfiguration, this is verse 2, Matthew 17, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. You read now about Moses. So when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. In fact, Moses would have to put a veil on his face. He had spent so much time in prayer that his face shone. I remember reading about a dedicated old Christian. They called him Old Glory Face because he prayed so much that people vowed that his face shone. I saw this one time. What seemed like it to me is there's this Christian that we knew when we lived on the streets. His name was Brother Harold. And Brother Harold, he was just so dedicated. He'd minister to all the street people. Woke up 3 o'clock in the morning, he would go and he'd pray, and he'd visit the hospital, and he'd quote the Word of God. And I went to an early morning prayer meeting one time, and people thought I had become very religious because I showed up at 5 in the morning, but actually I'd just been up all night. And I went to this prayer meeting called the place called the Joshua House. It was sort of an evangelical Pentecostal prayer meeting for the young hippies. And Brother Harold was there because he always ministered to the teenagers. And I got there shortly after he got there. He got there first. And I saw him just praying, waiting for the program to begin. His eyes were closed, and I thought, where is the light coming through the window and hitting his face? And I looked around. There was no light hitting his face. I thought, why is his face shining? And it seemed so bizarre to me, and he was smiling. And his face was just glowing. Now, Moses' shine was a lot brighter because people said, Moses, please, will you cover yourself? We can't even look at you. It's like looking at the sun. And this is what happened when Jesus was up on the mountain talking to Moses. Isn't it interesting that Moses went up the mountain to talk to God? Who was he talking to? Jesus. And Jesus went up the mountain to talk to Moses. You ever think about that? Yeah. So he veiled his glory. And when Moses finished speaking, he put a veil on his face. You realize when Jesus came into our world that God veiled his divinity with humanity. Some of you remember in the Bible when they came to arrest Jesus, I think it's only in the Gospel of John, Jesus said to the mob when they came to arrest him, "Who do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Christ said two words. He said, "I am." Actually, he said, "I am he." And they fell down. You remember that? Why did they fall down? Because when he spoke those words, "I am he," just like God spoke to Moses and said, "I am that I am," glory flashed from Jesus, knocked down the mob. He was always veiling his divinity in humanity. So they were shining on the mountain. Now when Moses came down the mountain after receiving the Ten Commandments, by the way, God spoke audibly to Jesus on the mountain. He said, "This is my beloved son, hear him." God spoke audibly to Moses on the mountain when he gave him the Ten Commandments. Then they come down from the mountain where there's glory on the mountain and there's devils in the valley. What a contrast. You can read about this in Luke chapter 9. After the Mount of Transfiguration experience where Jesus spoke with Elijah and Moses and God said, "This is my beloved son." Now it happened the next day when they came down the mountain that a great multitude met him. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit," that's not a good spirit, "a spirit seizes him. And he cries out and it convulses him and he foams at the mouth and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him." And Father says in another version, it says, "Sometimes the devil casts him in the fire and sometimes in the water to destroy him. And the disciples tried to cast out this devil and they could not. And the scribes and Pharisees said, 'Oh, now where's your power?'" And so there's this conflict with the devil in the valley after coming down the mountain. Moses comes down the mountain. What does he find? God says, "Moses, you better get down there. Your people have corrupted yourself." Isn't it interesting? God said to Moses, "Your people." Have you ever noticed that when the kids are in trouble, that one parent will say, your kid's acting up. They don't say, "My kid's acting up." Carol will say, "Take care of your son." And Moses comes down the mountain. What happened? They'd made a golden calf. Listen to it. Deuteronomy 9. It's also in Exodus. Deuteronomy 9:15. "So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my hands. And I looked, and behold," oh, by the way, it actually says the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. So some of you have seen pictures of Moses coming down the mountain. He's got both tables under one arm. And then you see pictures where he's actually carrying two tables, one in each arm. That's more accurate biblically. "The two tables were in my two hands, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God and made for yourself a molded calf. Had gotten involved in idolatry," which is diabolical worship, "and you turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you." And the people had a party. It says they were unrestrained. It just became, it went from worship to diabolical worship. Something else we see is both Jesus and Moses are known as great mediators and intercessors. You remember the story, of course, where shortly after they came through the Red Sea and they were on their way through the wilderness, that the Amalekites were a desert-dwelling people. They were related, I believe, to Abraham as well. And they came and attacked them from behind. And God said to Moses, "Arm the people and go out and fight against Amalek." And so they, with whatever weapons they had managed to get as slaves, they went out and fought against Amalek. And Moses went up on a hill and he lifted his hands to intercede in their behalf and to pray to God. And we believe he stretched his arms out, not up. Because after a while his arms got tired and they began to drop. And Aaron and Hur came alongside Moses and lifted his arms. Why? Because whenever Moses' hands went down and he was not seen interceding and praying for them, Amalek began to defeat Joshua. And they said, "Oh, look, there's a connection here. When they don't see you up on the hill with your hands stretched out, they start to lose. Pick your hands up." He picked them back. He says, "I can't do this, guys. I'm 100 I'm like 80 years old, whatever it was. And so they said, well, let us help you. They lifted up his hands, and that's become an expression whenever you help the pastor. They say you're helping lift the hands of the pastor, as Aaron and Hur did with Moses. But they saw him interceding, and when we see Jesus as our high priest interceding in our behalf, we gain courage for the daily fight. Amen? To continue the good fight of faith. They were intercessors. They were mediators. Exodus 32. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, you remember after the golden calf, God said, out of my way, I'm going to destroy them. Now, I always think it's interesting that God would say to a man, move aside, don't try and stop me. I'm going to destroy them. And who can stop God? Well, he wants to do something, right? But God actually wanted Moses to intercede. God was saying, you know, according to justice, they failed me 10 times now. I'm going to wipe them out. And God said, furthermore, Moses, if you get out of my way, I'll destroy them, and I will make a great nation of you. You'll be my new Abraham. And Moses could have said, that sounds pretty good. Instead of being Hebrews, they'll be the Mosites. I'll have my own nation. But no, he was more interested in God's name. And listen to what he says when he intercedes and he prays. Yet now, Lord, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book. Does God have a book of life? He said, if you will not forgive them, blot me out. What is Moses doing? He's being self-sacrificing. He said, let me be the substitute. Take my life, but save them. How can you be more like Jesus than that? To say, I'm willing to die that others might live. So we see them mediating and interceding. Psalm 106:23. Therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. See, it's like God is saying, out of my way, I'm going to destroy them. Moses is saying, no, Lord, stop. You ever seen a boxing match and you got two heavyweight champions and they're both like 7 feet tall and they get into a clinch and the referee, he's only 4 feet, he's got to break them? It's amazing to me. Those guys must be really brave. Not the boxers, the referees. Because here these guys are swinging wildly. They're heavyweights. They can knock him into another zip code. And he gets right in between them and pushes these big guys apart. Some of you are acting like, I've never seen a boxing match. Pastor Doug, that's violent. It's amazing. And so Moses, he stands in the breach to intercede. John 17, Jesus prays his great intercessory prayer. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world might believe that you sent me. Now, not only did Jesus intercede and pray for the apostles and the disciples, here's a verse where he specifically prays for Doug. He prays for you. He said, Lord, I'm not only praying for the apostles, I'm praying for those that will believe through their word. How many of you believe through their word? Jesus is praying for you in this prayer. He is the intercessor. He is a mediator. You know what a mediator is? A mediator is a go-between. And very simply, it's in between. You know, the old stoves, they had three, I still got a stove like this, it got three markings on it. It had high, it had low, and it had MED in the middle. And Moses got in the middle. When God spoke to the children of Israel, they said, the people shook, they were so frightened, they said, don't let God speak to us anymore. Let him speak to you, and then you speak to us. And then we'll answer you, and you tell them what we said, as though God wouldn't know. But Moses acts as a mediator. Jesus is our mediator. Matter of fact, I love that story of the Mount of Transfiguration because you've got seven individuals in the story. You've got Peter, James, and John go up the mountain. You've got Elijah, Moses, and God, the Father. And then you have Jesus, who stands as the bridge between heaven and earth. And on that day, Jesus goes from human to divine to human. It's like when Jesus said to Nathanael, are you amazed that I know who you are? He said, you'll see greater things than these. Hereafter, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is the ladder that connects. The cross is a ladder that connects heaven and earth. He is the mediator, the go-between. Do we need to go through a priest if we want to pray? I mean, it's good that we have friends, and I think you ought to have friends that hold you accountable. It's not healthy if you don't. And the Bible does say, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that you need to go to God through a saint or through Mary or through a priest. You can go to God directly through your mediator, which is Jesus. He is your high priest. This is a very important truth that many, I think, have been robbed of, is that Christ came and became a man so we can go directly. We can come boldly before the throne of grace through Christ. Great mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator. How many? One mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost of those that come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Both Moses and Jesus interceded for the people, and Christ is our great intercessor. Something else we see is that both Moses and Jesus fill the role as judges. You can read in Exodus chapter 18, verse 13, and it came about the next day that Moses sat down to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning till evening. He not only was the great lawgiver, he was the great judge. And finally, he set something up where he said, look, I'm going to delegate judgment to some other officers. And so, and this was under the suggestion of his father-in-law. But who else is our judge? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is not only our Savior, he's not only our defense attorney, he's our judge. That we might appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might receive the things done in the body. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3, do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? The reason I read that verse is because Moses then delegated judgment to leaders. Jesus delegates judgment to his people. He told the early church when they had all these disputes, he said, you need to come together and you need to make a decision. Someday you'll judge angels. We're going to be speaking in agreement of God's judgment of even the evil angels. And I'll say, yeah, that's the one who kept tempting me all through my life. Lake of fire. Their judgment's sort of sealed already. But we'll be affirming those judgments. But he said, look, you need to be able to settle disputes. Now in the church, what does Paul say about brethren going to court against each other? You ever seen that? I have. People in the church, something goes wrong, and they're taking each other to court, and they never say, well, let's go to the elders in the church, let's pray, and let's ask God to give them wisdom and make a fair judgment. You don't hear about that happening very often, but God's actually asked that before people in the church go to the world to settle disputes, we should pray for the Holy Spirit and come together. All men will know we're his disciples by our love for one another. Amen? Paul said, what kind of witness is it if believers go to court with the world before one another? They were judges. Moses and Jesus conquered the serpent. And I think I alluded to this last week when they were all bit by snakes. And because they'd been complaining about God's manna, the Lord sent serpents among them. It calls them fiery serpents. They're evidently, we don't know if they're fiery because they were bright red or if they're fiery because they are the venom burned. But they're called fiery serpents. And they were bit and they're dying from the venom. And Moses was told to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, symbolizing a defeated serpent. And in the same way, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's John 3, 14 and 15, which you find some of that repeated in John 3, 16. John 12, 31, Jesus said, now the judgment of this world is come, and the prince of this world, who is the prince of this world? The devil, will be cast out. He is going to be defeated. Say amen. He actually was defeated at the cross, but someone said he's like a bee that lost his stinger. He's still buzzing around and scaring everybody. Moses and Jesus were notably meek. You read, of course, Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." Jesus was meek. He had incredible power, but he did not use his power. Mark 15, verse 4 and 5, then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing?" This is during the trial of Jesus. "See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. You know, most people, if they're about to die, they're begging and pleading and arguing and saying everything they can to save themselves. Jesus is saying nothing. He was meek. Jesus did not claim his rights. Jesus said, "If they persecute you in this city, go into another city." Was Moses meek? You can read in the Bible, the man, this is Numbers 12, verse 3, "The man Moses was very meek above all those who were on the face of the earth." And just an example of this, when Dathan and Abiram, they came and said to Moses, "Moses, you take too much on yourself. What makes you think you're in charge? Who gave you all this authority? You're bossing us around. We can also lead. God will work through us just like he works through you." Moses, if it were me, and that happened after, you know, you're talking to God face to face, I'd be looking for the jawbone of a donkey and I'd smite in hip and thigh. I'd get upset. But no, Moses, he falls down on his face. He humbles himself. He says, "Well, let the Lord defend us." He was a meek man. You can also read in, that's the verses I want to read. Something else. This to me is beyond coincidental. If I say, what numbers do you associate with Jesus' followers? What numbers do you associate with Jesus' followers? How many apostles were there? 12. Did he send out another group? 70. They're known by the numbers 12 and 70 in their leaders. They're great organizers, organizing a nation and a church. Numbers 144, "These are those that were numbered, which Moses and Aaron numbered, and the princes of Israel being 12 men." So they had 12 princes representing each of the tribes. And then you look in Luke 6:13, "And when it was day," this is after spending the night in prayer, "he called to him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, who he named apostles." Not only do you have the 12 with Moses and the 12 with Jesus, you got the 70. Exodus 24, verse 9. "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel." You can just type in 70 elders. It appears many times in the story of Moses and Aaron. What about Jesus? Luke chapter 10, verse 1. "After these things, the Lord, Jesus, appointed 70 others also, and he sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come." It's a good idea to send out Bible workers before the evangelist shows up. And so he sent out not just the 12, he sent out 70. Isn't that interesting? They both had the same numbers that were sent out from them. But wait, there's more. Moses and Elijah, I'm looking at just, there's so many. Friends, let me just stop right here and ask you, is Pastor Doug conjuring these things up in his mind, or are these real parallels that you can see in the Scripture? I mean, you and I have seen pastors that they read a verse and then they make something up. And it's just like, you know, they're pulling flowers out of the sky. And you go, that doesn't seem like it's there. But these are things I think are just right on the surface. They're clear and they're obvious associations. Why? Moses said, "The Lord your God is going to raise up a prophet for you like me." So when Jesus came, they would look at the parallels and say the resemblance is unmistakable. And that we know that Jesus is the one, the Messiah. Moses and Jesus both escaped stoning. Exodus 17, verse 4, "And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They're almost ready to stone me.'" And you can read in Numbers 14, verse 10, "But all the congregation bade stone them with stones on several occasions." You know, you think about all that Moses did. I mean, he could have retired at 65, but here at 80, he goes to work. And he starts leading these people, and they after all the plagues and all the power of God, and the Egyptians are destroyed by the Red Sea, and they get hungry and he gives them food from heaven. And they get thirsty and they get water in a miraculous way on several occasions. Not only does the water come out of the rock, and we'll talk about that, but the bitter springs are made drinkable through Moses. He does all this, and whenever anything went sideways, they said, let's kill him. Now, did Jesus' own people want to dispatch him? Well, they ultimately did. But several times they tried to stone Jesus. Look here in John chapter 8, verse 59. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. You also see this happening again in John 10, verse 31. Several occasions, they narrowly escaped stoning, Moses and Jesus. This to me, I think, is another point that is very special. It says, they gave their spirit to others. Numbers 11, verse 17, when Moses, he said, Lord, I can't bear this people. There were, you know, like 600,000 soldiers. And then you count the women and children. It doesn't give the number, but you just, you know, you do the math and you extrapolate it. And there's like 2 million people. And Moses is trying to deal with the disputes of 2 million people. And these are people that, you know, they've come out of slavery. They didn't have a lot of governmental experience. They were slaves. And it was wearing him out. And God said, look, Moses, you need to get some leaders. You got your 12 princes, you got your 70 elders. It says, and I'm going to take the spirit that is in you. I've given you my spirit. I'm going to take that and I'm going to put it on them. Can you think of another time that happens in the Bible? What does Elisha pray for? Elijah says, what do you want before I go to heaven? Elisha says, I want a double portion of your spirit. Did God do it? What did the angel say to Zechariah about John the Baptist? It says, the spirit, he will go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so all of the 70 elders, they gathered to Moses. Actually, two of them didn't gather. I don't know, they didn't feel worthy. And the Bible says their names were Eldad and Medad. And God took the spirit from Moses. It's the Holy Spirit. And he gave it to them. Now, who does Moses represent? Come on, has it taken this long? What have we been talking about? Well, the whole way I've been saying Moses, Jesus, Moses, Jesus, Moses, Jesus. Now, who does Moses represent? Jesus, thank you very much. Whew, I thought I had to start all over again. Whew. And so the idea of taking the spirit of Moses, Moses does not have any special trademark copyright Holy Spirit, right? It's the Spirit of God. This represents Jesus. You remember, not only did Jesus give the Holy Spirit to the disciples at Pentecost, but in the upper room, it says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And there's an evangelist who's tried to copy that and has a pretty thriving business. So here, Moses repeats this experience and gives of his spirit what did Jesus promise. John 15, 26, but when the Comforter is come, who I will send from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Now, the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. Jesus is pretty clear about that. Amen? Look in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus told them what to expect. Moses says, gather to me. This is something we're going to take of the Spirit and give it to them so they can help you judge. You'll have Spirit-filled leadership. And when God did that, that day the Holy Spirit fell on the 68 elders because Eldad and Medad did not come, and they began to prophesy. What happened when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit? So they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke with tongues and they prophesied. That's actually what you're going to find in Acts 19. Just like it says the elders of Israel, they were filled with the Spirit and they prophesied. And they're proclaiming the goodness of God, overwhelmed with his power. So they gave of their spirit to others. They both built a temple. This is connected with our scripture reading we had this morning. This is no house, but the house that Jesus built. Numbers 11, 17. I'm sorry, rather, Exodus 25, verse 9. All that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Did God build a tabernacle through Moses? And did his spirit come down on it? He did. But what does that represent? John 2:19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Back to Hebrews 3. I want to read this for you again. Hebrews 3:3. For this one, Jesus, has been counted more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For do you love the building more than the one who builds it for you? The one who built the house is more honorable than the house, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his house, whose house we are. The Bible tells us that you and I are the temple of God. Now, don't get confused, but in one place, Paul says, what, don't you know that your body, your physical body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You need to take care of your physical body. It is also a dwelling place for Christ in your body. God dwells in you. He that defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. We must present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and honorable, which is your reasonable service. We are God's temple as individuals. But Paul also says it another way. He said, what, don't you know that ye collectively are the temple of God? And that's where you find it says that you and I are living stones in the temple of God, that Jesus is the cornerstone, and we are a royal priesthood. So the church is the household of God. When Jesus said, destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will make one without hands, referring to the resurrection, what temple was he talking about? Your body or the church? What is the church called? The body of Christ. And so did Jesus build the temple? Jesus was a carpenter. And you've heard me quote this before. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. David is in his house, and he's looking at this beautiful cedar house that Hiram, the king of Tyre, helped him to build. And he feels guilty because then he looks out the window and he sees that the ark of God is still in a tattered tabernacle. And he wants to build a glorious house for the honor of God. And he asks Nathan, he says, you know, I'm thinking of building a temple for God. And Nathan says, go for it, David, God is with you. He figures if God put it on David's heart, it must be God's will. You know, sometimes the Bible says, Psalm 37, he gives you the desire of your hearts. But then God spoke to Nathan later and said, no, Nathan, you spoke too soon. That also reminds us prophets were human. They shared their opinions sometimes. Not everything a prophet says is a prophecy. Do you get that? If a prophet is sitting with you at the table and says, pass the water, that's not a prophecy. It means they're thirsty. So God then tells Nathan, go back to David. You spoke too soon. Tell David the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord was, David, it's good that you want to build me a house, but you're not supposed to build the house for me, for you are a bloody man. Not only because he was a man of war, but he was guilty of innocent blood in killing Uriah and what had happened in that debacle with Bathsheba. So he said, your son, his name Solomon, peace, similar to Shalom, the son of David, said, your son will build me a house that will last forever. Who is the son of David that built a house that would last forever? Well, Solomon did build a house, but it's not there anymore. So in your only option you're left with is Jesus, the son of David, who built a house, which house ye are. And we will, how long are we going to last? God's people have eternal life. It'll last forever. God's going to come down, and the Bible tells us that he's going to build a kingdom that will be from everlasting to everlasting. And so this is the house that was to build to last forever. But Moses built a temple, and Jesus built a temple. And then they suffered for the people. You remember when, after nearly 40 years of leading the people through the wilderness, the folks got upset again. And, you know, sometimes as they traveled from point A to point B, They ran out of quail at one point, and they complained, and God gave them so much quail that they came out of their nose. And then they ran out of water again, and they complained, even though God had always provided for them. They kept losing faith. See, it's easy to have faith when you have every need satisfied. God is wanting people that will have faith when it's absent. You need to believe He will provide when you can't see it. And so when the people said, "Moses, you brought us out here to kill us after 40 years. Moses got so upset, God said, "Go speak to the rock once again. Water will flow once again." Moses went and he got angry. He had enough. Shows us Moses was human. And he struck the rock and he said, "Shall we bring rock water from you from the rock, you rebels?" God said, "Moses, you did not honor me. This was supposed to be a symbol of my son. The rock was only struck once. You were supposed to speak to the rock, and water would have come out by the power of the word." He said, "Because you've done this, you cannot lead the people into the promised land." He suffered for the sins of the people. Look at it, Deuteronomy 4, verse 21. "Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes." Now, does that sound like a prophecy? What happened to Jesus? He bore the wrath of God that belongs to you and me. Aren't you glad? It says, "He was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross the Jordan, that I would not enter that good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, but I must die in this land." He was to die for their sakes. "I must not cross over the Jordan so that you can cross over." Isaiah 53, speaking about the Messiah, a prophecy. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Jesus suffered for us. He took our penalty. And Moses is an example of this. And then finally, after 40 years of leading the people and bringing them to the borders of the promised land, Miriam had died. Aaron had died, only Moses is left. And he tells the people, he said, "I can't cross over, but Joshua is going to lead you." Now, Joshua will be another subject. The name Joshua means Jesus. He will lead you into the promised land. He says, "But I need to die on the mountain." Where did Jesus die? Mount Calvary. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. That's always... You know, after you read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you get to those words, feel like you've lost a friend. This man changed history as much as any man beside Jesus. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. He climbed the mountain, and it says, his eye was not dim, and his natural force had not abated. Jesus died in his prime. Moses was still strong when he died. And it says, according to the word of the Lord. Moses died according to the word of the Lord. Jesus died for you and me according to the word of the Lord. Amen? Amen. It was foretold. And he was buried. And it says, and the Lord buried him in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. He was buried in the land of the pagans. Jesus died in this lost world, the devil's territory, for you and me. Now, if you're going to have somebody do your funeral, I can't think of anybody I'd rather have do my funeral than God. It says, the Lord buried him. And if you can have someone do your wedding, the Lord married Adam and Eve. And the Lord buried Moses. But you know, it tells us that no one knows of his grave to this day. You know why? Because he's not in his grave. Now, it's not in the Bible, but it is in Jewish history and tradition. There was a book called The Assumption of Moses. That means, the assumption means to be caught up, to be assumed. And it tells the story of how 3 days after Moses died, God sent Michael to resurrect him. And Michael was another term for Christ, came to resurrect him. And you read about this in Jude. The Assumption of Moses is not there, but you do read in Jude verse 9, there's only one chapter in Jude. "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He did not bring against him railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.'" Moses, the devil said, "You can't have him. He's mine. What are you doing? You're resurrecting him." How many resurrections were there in the Bible before Moses? None. Moses is the first resurrection. And on the third day, he rises and the tomb is empty. Can you think of somebody else? Sounds like we're having another crucifixion, too. You read here, it says, and he was buried, 1 Corinthians 15:4, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Interesting that Paul would say, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Seems like at Moses, with the resurrection of Moses, people realized there's hope beyond the grave. They said, well, because Moses rose, there's hope for us to rise. And now you and I know a lot more than that, because Jesus rose. And of course, there were many resurrections after Moses. Elijah resurrected a boy. Elisha resurrected a boy. Bible tells about a man who fell on the bones of Elisha. He was a resurrected. And then you've got the resurrections in the New Testament. And the great resurrection finally is the resurrection of Jesus. Amen? You cannot find the grave of Moses. And if you go to the Middle East, you will not find the grave of Jesus with anyone in it. It says on the door, he is not here, he is risen. If you ever go to Israel, that's the good news, that he is alive, friends. Amen? And the story of Moses and Jesus remind us that we serve a living God. Jesus is in heaven, Moses is in heaven now. And you can be there too. We don't need to be afraid of death because of what Jesus did for us. Amen?